7. And as we have been doing for the last few weeks, we will also be looking at the Old Testament passage, which speaks of the New Testament person that we are focusing in on. So we're going to be reading from Genesis 6, verses 5 to 22, and then Hebrews 11, 1 to 7. But all of that will be brought to bear on verse 7 as we look into the Word, but we'll be drawing from these other passages. Genesis 6, 5 to 22 is where we will start. Now, no doubt some of you are hoping I would read from verse 1 and perhaps explain another very difficult passage, which is possibly connected to the one that we read earlier in 1 Peter. And I'm not going to read verses 1 to 4. I will explain that there are two basic interpretations of the sons of God marrying the daughters of man and the Nephilim and all those. Basically, some people think that's angels having sexual relations with human beings. That's one possible interpretation. The other is the sons of God were the godly line of Seth, who then, at this point, began marrying women, whether they were godly or not. And so the godly line was diluted by unbelief, and that was when the Lord acted to bring judgment. I lean toward the latter, but there are many good scholars who think it's the former. And so again, this is one of these difficult passages that I don't know for sure. However, we're going to begin with verse 5 and read down to the end of the chapter. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Now, a cubit is probably about 18 inches, so we're talking a vessel of 450 feet in length. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 11, rather. We're going to focus in on verse 7, but I'm going to read the first seven verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand this morning what he would say to us through his word. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we are dealing with a passage that is in your inspired word. It is a passage that relates events that many in this world don't believe, many mock, many of your people doubt. We know you are true and your word is true, and we pray that you would help us to understand and help us to understand what it means to our lives. Help us to apply it to our lives and live like Noah lived for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, began his study of Noah with this reminder of the cost faced by those who would be faithful witnesses in the face of a hostile world. And I quote, "When Charles Haddon Spurgeon first began to preach in London in 1855, he was ridiculed perhaps more than any man in his generation. They said he was preaching an outmoded gospel, foolishness. Although many came to hear him, the sophisticated commentators of the day argued that his popularity with the rabble would be short-lived. Up like a rocket, down like a stick, was their judgment. But Spurgeon hung on, saying that although he stood alone, he stood on the word of God that cannot be shaken. He said that he was willing to be called a dog now, knowing that in 50 years he would be vindicated, while those who had reputations now would be discredited. Today we remember Spurgeon, but cannot think even of the names of his detractors. It is always that way for God's people. Athanasius stood alone. Luther stood alone. Knox stood alone. In their day they were ridiculed, threatened, sometimes even persecuted for their beliefs. But they triumphed because they believed God, whose word is never shaken." End of quote. Standing faithfully and firmly for the Lord is seldom easy. And if you feel you're standing alone against the crowd, it is always hard. One of the hardest things believers are called to do. The Hebrew Christians who were the recipients of this letter were facing a similar situation: rejection by their own countrymen because of their scandalous faith in a crucified Messiah. It is increasingly the same for Christians in the Western world. We're beginning to experience what our brothers and sisters all over the world have faced and are facing to this very day. Not just those in ministry, not just pastors and preachers and missionaries, but ordinary Christians, the folks sitting in the pew Sunday after Sunday. Ordinary Christians, like bakers, photographers, and florists, are facing the hostility of a society that is increasingly opposed to Christian values, that increasingly demands that we live out our faith privately, not bringing it into the public marketplace or anywhere else for that matter. The great temptation that we all face in these days is to hide our light. It's to tone down our message. It's to fade into the woodwork. What we need to understand is that for most believers in Christ, in most places and at most times in history, this temptation has been a more or less constant pressure. We've largely been spared the threat of physical suffering for the faith that has been the norm for the majority of Christian people in history. But now that times seem to be changing here, how should we respond? How should we prepare ourselves? Well, that's the basic theme of the entire letter to the Hebrews, and perhaps especially so in this 11th chapter and in the case of Noah. And so as we consider Noah together this morning, there's one truth that I want to draw out from this that I want us to take home and meditate on through this week, and it is simply this: faith that pleases God takes its stand on His Word, bearing witness to His truth even in the face of hostility, knowing that we are heirs of His righteousness, convinced and certain that we are heirs of His righteousness. I trust we all want faith that pleases God, because without faith it is impossible to please God. We need to recognize that faith that pleases God takes its stand not on human opinion, not on human ideas, not on human authority. It takes its stand on God's Word. It bears witness to God's truth, even in the face of hostility, and it does so knowing and being convinced that we are heirs of His righteousness. So let's unpack that for a few minutes together this morning. Firstly, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along, if you want to take notes, or if it just helps you to follow the flow of thought. If it doesn't, just ignore it. First thing is that faith that pleases God heeds the warnings of God's Word. First part of verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned concerning events as yet seen. And then he does something. By faith is the beginning phrase, as it is throughout Hebrews 11. Now, a little bit of background is important, and you might want to turn over to Genesis 6 for just a moment, verses 5 through 22, as we give some background. Obviously, the writer to Hebrews expected that his readers were familiar with the Old Testament. They were Jewish Christians, and the Old Testament was the Word of God for the church as well as for the Jewish nation. And so a little bit of background, Genesis 6, 5 to 22. The context is simply one that could be summed up like this: the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Their hearts were corrupted. They lived violent lives. Many people have said that we are becoming increasingly like the pre-flood age in our day, and I think that that's probably true. We're also told, as we look at the day of Noah, that the Lord regretted that He had made man. Now, some people wonder, how can God have regrets? How can He repent? And that's an anthropomorphism. That's a human expression used to help us understand God, but it doesn't mean that God didn't know what was going to happen and He was changing His mind because of things beyond His control. Rather, it is really an expression of His hatred of sin, which is manifest because man has gotten worse and worse. I always think of it this way: God is like a strong wind blowing, and if we are walking in harmony with Him, obeying Him, that wind is behind us, carrying us along. As we rebel against Him and begin doing things that displease Him, we are turning into the wind and walking against it. God hasn't changed, but our experience of Him has changed. He was for us, now He's against us. It is because we have changed. So when God regrets that He made man, it is expressing His hatred of sin, which is constant. But as man becomes increasingly rebellious, he experiences God's hatred as a change from God's blessing that was there when man walked in obedience. And of course, from the Garden of Eden on, man has walked in sin. But there was the line of Seth, which followed in the footsteps of Abel and Enoch, and well, Enoch was after Seth, so was Abel, but they were expressions of that line of Seth that accepted the sacrifice that God gave Adam and Eve and walked in humble faith with Him down through the ages. It's interesting, when you get to Enoch, he named his son Methuselah, and I was just exploring this the other day with Josh and some of the commentators, and it says something, and different ones word it differently, but it's something to the effect that his name means, before he dies, it shall come. What shall come? You see, the godly line knew that God was going to punish sin. Before he dies, it shall come. When did Methuselah die? He died in the year of the flood. And God waited 969 years until Methuselah died before He sent the flood. Enoch prophesied. We're told in Jude, he prophesied coming judgment. We're told that Lamech spoke of Noah, who would give relief. These were godly people. And that could be what the first few verses of chapter 6 mean, when the godly line began to get careless and just marry with anybody, whether they had faith or not. And so even the godly line became diluted with unbelief. Either way, Noah lived in a day and age which was characterized by increasing widespread wickedness that was everywhere. And the Lord hated it, and he vows to blot out all that he has created of air-breathing creatures, man and animals and creeping things and birds. There will be a universal judgment on the earth. But then we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8. Genesis 6, verse 8. Favor or grace. He found it. He received it. He didn't earn it, but he received grace. And that's a very key point in Scripture. God's grace is active in the life of this man. And that's followed by verses 9 and 18, where we read four truths about Noah because of the grace of God in his life. And again, this is just a quick summary, a quick bit of background information. We're told that Noah was righteous, which means not that he was really, really good, but that he had received an imputed righteousness of God, which comes through faith. And of course, that is the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. We're also told that he was blameless. And that doesn't mean that he was sinless, but it means he lived out this righteous standing he had with God before men. He was concerned to live in a way that pleased God. He wasn't sinless, but he was spiritually genuine. He was growing in maturity. He was one who confessed his sins to the Lord as they occurred and sought to maintain a clear conscience before God. He was a spiritually mature and maturing believer. He was righteous by standing. He was blameless in his lifestyle. Then we are told that he walked with God. Where have we heard that before? Enoch. What an incredible testimony about Noah and about Enoch. And of course about Abraham as well, who was called the friend of God, who walked with God. So he pleased God. We studied Enoch and we discovered that God allowing someone to walk with him implies that God is pleased with that person and he's allowing that fellowship. And then we find something in verse 18 about Noah. It's the first time in Scripture God says he will make a covenant with him. That's the first time the word covenant is used. It's a very important word. We've just celebrated the new covenant. And that covenant is a promise that God will not subject Noah to the coming judgment that he has said will fall on the rest of humanity. So this is the background information from Genesis 6. All of this implies and demonstrates that Noah was a man of faith, a man who trusted in the Creator God, as had his fathers, the godly line of Seth. Noah believed God and lived before him with humility and repentance, trusting him, committed to him. So there's a little bit of background. It was an evil day. The heart of man was evil continuously. His imaginations were evil increasingly. I don't think our day is there yet. I think we're moving that direction. I think we're getting closer. So, like Abel and Enoch before him, Noah lived and walked by faith in God's word. Faith is always connected to God's revelation. Faith is not a warm, fuzzy feeling that you work up. Faith is hearing God's truth and believing it and being committed to the God who speaks it. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of God, Paul tells us in Romans 10. There was no doubt seen in Noah's daily life. His trust in God's character and his promises were evident. His commitment to God's ways, we're told that he stood out from his generation. He was blameless in his generation. That's a way of saying that there was a great contrast between him and the people around him. Now, the fact that the brief description of Noah in Hebrews 11:7 begins with the words, by faith, tells us, as one scholar said, that faith was the operating principle for all that Noah did or achieved. Verse 9 of Hebrews or Genesis 6, he was blameless in his generation. There's this incredible contrast between the wickedness of all the people and this one man who lived in that context. He was blameless because he believed in God and he lined up his life with that which pleased God. and he refused to conform to the value and ways of those around him who rejected God. His very life speaks to us. We live in a wicked generation. We live in a society that is turning its back on its Christian heritage. Many of our laws, the very name of our country, reflected our Christian heritage. We were once the Dominion of Canada. That name was taken from Psalm 72:8. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Speaking, of course, of the Middle East, but being very easily applied to our country by one of the fathers of Confederation, because there was this Christian mindset in Canada. We're turning away from it. And the question is, do we live lives that are starkly different from those who are committed to rejecting God? Are we like Noah? Is faith the operating principle in our lives? Do we know that we are justified and reconciled to God? And are we living that out in blameless lives with short accounts between ourselves and God, short accounts between ourselves and others, living as holy as we can, and when we fail, confessing it to the Lord, apologizing to other people, living lives that can't be blamed because we are transparent before God and man? But that's not all. We read in Hebrews 11:7 that Noah's faith not only believed God's word and lived out in light of God's word and lived daily in God's presence, but Noah's faith also paid heed to God's warnings. He paid heed to God's warnings. Going back to Hebrews, that's a long jump. Hopefully I can find it. It's here somewhere. You ever had time when you were looking for a passage and you think somebody cut it out of your Bible because you can't find it? I didn't have enough ribbons because I had to stick some in different passages for the Lord's table, but now I've got one here. So Noah paid heed to God's warnings. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He paid heed to God's warnings. He believed everything that God spoke, things regarding his ordinary life, things regarding righteous living, promises and provisions, but also things regarding God's warnings and threatenings. And that means he trusted the truth of God's character and took him at his word, whether it be a promise of blessing and provision or the warning of condemnation and judgment. We say, well, it should be obvious. God spoke it. I believe it. If only that were the case. If only that were the case today in the Church of Jesus Christ. The reality is we cannot pick and choose what parts of God's revelation we will believe. Either we believe it all or we don't really believe it at all. Charles Spurgeon said, "If you truly believe a man, you believe all that he says. He who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that God will pardon it through the atoning blood. He who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell will not be sure that he will take believers into heaven. If we doubt God's word about one thing, we shall have small confidence in it upon another thing. Sincere faith in God must treat all God's word alike. For the faith which accepts one word of God and rejects another is evidently not faith in God, but faith in our own judgment, faith in our own taste. Only that is true faith which believes everything which is revealed by the Holy Spirit, whether it be joyous or distressing." Why do I stress that? Because increasingly there are churches and Christians who say, "I don't believe in hell. A God who is a God of love would not punish people eternally. At best, he annihilates them. Otherwise, everybody will be in heaven." And we hear that more and more today. We hear more and more, "I don't believe there was actually a worldwide flood. I don't believe God created the universe in 6 days a few thousand years ago. I don't believe Jesus literally rose from the dead. Surely you don't believe in a virgin birth. Surely you don't believe Jesus is coming back bodily. You see, you deny one and soon you lose all of it." As Al Mohler talked about the teachings of Genesis and the creation account, which are foundational to everything else in the Bible. It's like a raft with cargo on it, and the pieces of cargo are all chained together. And if you throw one overboard, it pulls the next one over and the next one, and eventually the whole thing is gone. Dr. Moeller ought to know. God used him to restore Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to a position of solid belief in the Word of God. But it had become, over the decades, a liberal, dishonoring seminary because of people who denied the Scriptures. I heard a story of someone who went there, a missionary. She was glad to be in this class. And the prof said, "What are you all hoping to get out of the class?" And she said, "I just want to learn about Jesus and his sacrifice and meditate on what he did for me." And the prof interrupted her and said, "We'll have none of that blood theology in this class." That's the kind of thing that Dr. Moeller and others had to overcome. And now Southern Seminary is one of the most solid seminaries in the world. But if anybody ought to know, he does. That if we give up any of these doctrines, we lose all of them. We have to believe the whole Bible, or we will be tempted to deny the whole Bible. Because if you believe part and not other parts, who is the authority? Who decides what to believe and what not to believe? It's me. It's you. It's the human mind. And so a question for you this morning: do you believe the whole counsel of God? Do you trust his word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21? I had to look up the last verse. I knew the first one, but I wasn't quite sure. I knew it was chapter 22. But do we believe it from Genesis to Revelation? This is the kind of faith Noah had. And this kind of faith had serious consequences for Noah. It meant that he was required to stand in his generation and to stand alone. Perhaps his family believed. We're not really told whether they had strong faith or whether they just had faith in Noah. Perhaps there were a few others that believed and died before the flood. But when he got on that ark, no one else came with him but his family. Not only did he choose to live righteously because of his faith in God, he also lived in light of God's warning of impending judgment, and both lived out his preparations for that judgment and spoke plainly of it to others. That's never a popular thing to do. People don't like to hear about judgment. That's the reality. We can tone down our message so that people will listen, or we can speak the truth knowing that God is listening. That's really the issue. If there's an unpopular subject today, it is that of God's judgment and of the reality of hell. Even most Christians don't like to talk about these things, and most people outside of the church positively detest them. Perhaps that is why there's such mocking of the teaching about Noah and the worldwide flood. So-called science that opposes it, I think, is really a smokescreen. The real reason people don't want to hear about it, the real reason they hate this idea, is that they hate the idea that God would punish the whole world. Because if he did it once, then it's possible he'll do it again. And no one likes the idea of being held accountable. You want to get people mad at you? Hold them accountable. But in spite of the difficulty in accepting the idea of coming judgment, Noah believed it. Now, we look back. It's been thousands of years, and we've gotten to know this event. But just stop and think and put yourself back in his place. One scholar wrote, "Let us not lose the force of what this means in the case of Noah. The idea that the world should perish in a flood that was mountain high seems preposterous, fantastic, impossible. When God told Noah that he would send such a flood, Noah believed without question. He had absolutely nothing visible to go on, yet trusted God's word with full conviction." That's the kind of faith the author of Hebrews is calling all of us to. A faith that doesn't hesitate to take God at his word because we know the character of the one who spoke, and we are to take him at his word and act upon the conviction that his word is true because he is true. We must make sure that we don't make the mistake of thinking that this kind of faith is something beyond a saving faith, by which we enter the Christian life. It's not an add-on to basic Christianity, as John Piper would say. It's not an add-on that's not relevant to salvation. Piper adds, saving faith is not a mere single act of receiving Jesus. That may be a shock for some people. Saving faith receives Jesus in order to go on trusting him. Saving faith is a life of faith. It is the faith that perseveres to the end. That's me adding that. But he says this is what this chapter is teaching us. He's writing to these Hebrew Christians that their faith might not falter, because faith that saves perseveres to the end. Faith that pleases God takes God at his word and perseveres to the end, whatever God says. It believes the promises, it heeds the warnings. That's the kind of faith that lays hold of the salvation that is available only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as your pastor, I have to ask you this morning, do you have that kind of faith? All of us need to examine ourselves. It's possible to attend church for 20, 30, 40 years and think you're saved and yet never have really come to that place where your commitment is to trust God no matter what, because you know he's true. That's saving faith. Then we see that faith that pleases God does the works God commands. It heeds the warnings that God brings. It heeds the warnings in his word, but it also does the works that he commands. The second segment of verse 7, in reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He built something. He did something practical and real as obedience. James, the brother of our Lord, in a well-known passage in his letter, states, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James 2:17. If we would be the kind of people whose lives please God, we must have the kind of faith that pleases God. And Noah demonstrates clearly what James teaches, that faith in God, if it is real, will do the works of God. And again, let us not fall into the error of thinking this is some kind of advanced Christianity for the super spiritual. We're talking about saving faith. If it trusts Christ, it then produces evidence of its existence. I believe it was John Calvin who said those well-known words, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And by that he meant it produces works. It changes the life of the person. He does things because he believes. Alexander McLaren, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, I believe also a Baptist preacher, said, if faith has any reality in us at all, it works. If it has no effect, it has no existence. So if you are counting on the fact that you raised your hand at a Billy Graham crusade, or you walked an aisle, or you signed a pledged card, and your life hasn't changed, you don't have a hunger to know God, you don't begin to live righteously, you begin to hate sin, not saying you're perfect, but if there isn't a doing of what pleases God out of the fact that you believe him, then your faith is dead. You have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus. Faith is real, and if it's real, it produces a changed life, a changing life, not a perfect life. One day, yes, not yet, but there will be a difference. There will be a doing of works. So let's just note briefly a few facts about Noah's faith. First, it affected him inwardly. When God told Noah about the events yet unseen that were to come, this great flood of judgment was going to destroy the entire world, Noah not only believed God, he also feared him. He feared him. Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. He feared God. Now, we see that believing God's word moved Noah to obedience. He constructed an ark. But notice first that his faith resulted in reverent fear. It produced an attitude of godly awe and respect, and yes, fear, at the majestic holiness of God that responded with faithful and careful obedience. Some people don't like that. Christians shouldn't be afraid. They shouldn't have fear. Well, there are two kinds of fear in Scripture. Scripture teaches faith works through love, Galatians 5:6, but it also teaches work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Apostle Paul wrote both of those. Many of us are confused as to what constitutes godly fear. Spurgeon says, Noah had no evil fear. He had not a servile fear. He was not afraid of God as a culprit, is afraid of a judge or a convict of the hangman. You see, there is a craven terror that hates the object of fear, and that is what the unbeliever has of the living God. But there is a godly fear that is fear and respect that holds God in awe and fears to dishonor or disappoint him because it loves him and is passionate about his glory. That is a good and healthy fear. It is a clean fear. As Psalms tells us, it endures forever. It is a fear that doesn't take God for granted, but counts it both a privilege and a responsibility to worship and serve him. So Noah heard God's word and believed it, and it resulted in a fear of God. We used to, in fact, it's been so long, I don't know when the last time was I heard it, but we used to describe mature Christian believers as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. That was a compliment. That was a recognition of maturity. We don't hear that a lot anymore. We have become so palsy-walsy with God, and we take him so lightly, as one writer says, his glory and his holiness don't weigh much upon the church anymore. Some preachers think that they're called to be comedians. I believe there's a place for humor in the pulpit. I never plan jokes. If I did, I'm sure they'd fall flat. If there's ever any humor here, it's entirely spontaneous. But the point is, there shouldn't be a lot of humor. We're talking eternal realities. The scriptures, Hebrews says, I will have to give an account for each of you. The scriptures say that each of us is a heartbeat away from eternity. And our eternal destiny will be determined by whether we have believed these things or not. Heaven or hell, they're both eternal. And so these are serious things. And we should have a fear of God. Noah's faith affected him inwardly, but it also affected him outwardly. It produced this kind of fear in him, and in turn, this fear became the impetus for his obedience. It became the spark that moved him to obey. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, did something. He obeyed. He constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So we think about Noah's obedience. It was an exact obedience. God gives him these directions, the size, the kind of wood, the design, the three decks, the rooms, the pitch inside and out. So Noah did exactly what God commanded. He followed his instructions to a T. He also did this before there was any evidence of the coming flood. Probably being located a long way away from any body of water. And he builds this great seagoing ship in the middle of dry land. If we understand Genesis correctly, there probably had never been rain on the earth to this point. It talks in Genesis 2 about the land being watered by a mist. Whether that's condensation or whether it's evaporation, I don't know. But it's possible they had never seen rain. It's probable he was far away from any water. That's not all. Noah had no shipbuilding experience, no sailing experience that we know of. And moreover, we can be sure that he faced a great deal of mockery and hostility from society around him. We're told in Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. So as he's building this ark and he's warning people about the judgment to come, how do you think they responded? Crazy Noah is probably the most polite thing he heard. It's very possible, as we read in Genesis 6:3, that God would delay this judgment for over a century. We read, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That may, some people feel that just refers to the diminished lifespans. could be, although the lifespans didn't go down to 120 for quite a while after that, or it could be to say that God would send the flood and the judgment after 120 years, in which case Noah was building and preaching, witnessing for over a century. For over a century, he faced the hostility of a society that hated God. It's also probable that Noah built the ark at his own expense. It was a lot of wood went into that ship and a lot of work. It would have required great resources and labor. He may have had to hire people. And even those people probably thought he was crazy, would have had to pay them a significant amount. And all of this over a long period of time. Yet he kept on keeping on. Simply put, the faith that pleases God produces good works. It does the work God commands. We're not saved by works, but the faith that saves always responds with obedience to the will of God. Not perfect obedience, but obedience from the heart. As one writer said, Ephesians 2:10 follows Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We need to remember that. 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But then Paul says in the next breath, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The faith that believes God does the works of God. And again, it's good for us to examine ourselves today. God is not expecting us to be perfect in this life. He will make us perfect. That's his goal. He will accomplish it. But the proof that we are part of his people is that we hunger for perfection, that our faith makes a difference in how we live, that it produces the works increasingly that God wants us to do. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have a faith that desires to know and do God's will? Even when we're in the minority, even when we stand alone, even in the face of hostility, may God give us all that kind of faith, and may it be a growing faith. Thirdly, as we look at Noah, we see that faith that pleases God bears witness to the truth God reveals. Verse 7, "By this faith he condemned the world." 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness. This may mean that Noah actually preached to the people around him as he built the ark. At the very least, it means that his building of the ark spoke a message about the righteousness of God and the coming of his judgment and the need to repent. Most likely, Noah at least spoke to the people who questioned and mocked. I think he gave a simple explanation of what God had said was going to happen. And then he got back to work, kept on building. But who knows? He may have actually gone to the town square on a regular basis and preached the righteousness of God, the coming of judgment, and the need to repent, and the need to get on board with his project, both literally and figuratively. In our text, the author tells us that by this faith, he condemned the world. The very act of building the ark was a message of condemnation for those who refused and rejected God. Now, in one sense, Noah's faith and his obedience in responding to God were focused on salvation. They were focused on the positive. Building the ark was meant to save his family. And one of the fruits of his faith is that his family was saved. It was also meant to save anyone else with faith to join him. By the way, and this is something I read on the Answers in Genesis website, and it's quite interesting. There was plenty of room on that boat. He built it with three decks. One deck was for the animals. One was for the food. What was the third deck for? It was for the people that he hoped would repent. That whole deck had eight people on it. But we see there the grace of God who desired people to repent and live. We read of the Lord Jesus in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But what we need to understand is that the same act of righteousness, the death of Jesus on the cross, that act of righteousness that saves sinners, also became the act that most greatly condemns those who refuse him. They are most without excuse who have heard the gospel most clearly and rejected it. And so the ark that saved Noah and his family from the flood of God's judgment also spoke condemnation to those who mocked him as he built, to those who refused to enter. It was an opportunity for salvation. It became a message of condemnation. And imagine how those people felt after Noah's family had entered. We're told God shut the door. It was no longer possible to get in. And the rains begin to fall, and the waters begin to rise. And imagine as the waters are rising, and perhaps some of them are pounding on the wall of the ark. And then the fountains of the great deep burst open, and some of them flee to the mountains, and they see the ark rising, and then it's at their level, and then the waters overcome them. And they see that ark, and it speaks condemnation because they refused salvation. It was an ark built to save, but it became a testimony to their hard hearts, became a message of condemnation. And it was simply so because they were on the outside, and they were on the outside by their own choice. You and I are not called to condemn the world. We are called to bear witness to the world. We're called to bring good news that there is a Savior who commands all people to repent, and he invites them to come to him for rest and peace and forgiveness and eternal life. But when people refuse our message removes any and every excuse so that they stand more greatly condemned before God. God is honored, and they are without excuse. And you see what a great and sober task it is for each of us to proclaim the gospel, to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's ark of salvation for the world. If we trust God, we will be witnesses. The question is not whether we are witnesses, but what kind of witnesses we are. Will God find us faithfully doing his work, bearing witness to his grace and his judgment? Or will we hide our light because we're afraid of the faces around us? You see, it's really a question of whose approval we value most. So again, let us all examine our hearts. And then finally, the final phrase of verse 7. Faith that pleases God is rewarded with the righteousness God provides. Losing my voice here. I don't want to miss this point because it's critically important. As always, the scriptures search us because they call us to a high standard. They call us to love and trust our Lord above our own lives, and especially above the approval of the crowd. If you're like me this morning, perhaps you're feeling a bit of a failure at this point. Who is sufficient for these things? But what we've seen in Noah's life is that salvation is by grace from first to last. And the faith that pleases God heeds the warnings of God's word. It does the work God commands. It bears witness to the truth God reveals. But first of all, that faith makes us heirs of God's righteousness. Simply put, the author to Hebrews believes in and preaches the truth of justification by faith alone. As he cites in Hebrews 10:38, Habakkuk 2:4, but my righteous one shall live by faith. That is the gospel. Because Noah trusted God, he became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. He was clothed in the perfect righteousness that God alone provides. He had a right standing with God imputed to him as it is imputed to all who trust in him. Today we have the privilege of understanding more clearly that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is our right standing with God. And so as we are called to walk by faith and bear witness to these difficult things and stand in a hostile world, our security and our hope and our motivation is that we are accepted by God unconditionally in Christ. We have an inheritance, a heritage of righteousness. That was Noah's inheritance, and it is ours as well if Jesus is our only hope. Salvation is by grace alone. It is a free gift. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. He found grace in the eyes of God. His life of faithful witness was a result of the grace he had received. We must be careful we never pit faith against works. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always responds to God's word with reverent fear that acts in obedience and thus bears witness. That's our great calling and our great privilege. I've got water, Joe. Thanks. Servant heart. Appreciate that. Conclude with this. Noah, by faith, had to look forward to things as yet unseen. God told him about what was coming. He took God's word as true. No evidence, nothing seen, nothing hinting of it, but he believed it. He looked forward, meaning to the future, the coming judgment of God, the salvation promised by God by means of the ark. Salvation and judgment, coming but unseen, held by faith that took God at his word. And as a result of his faith, he was a faithful witness in a hostile world. You and I have a similar calling to Noah, yet we have one great advantage over him. We too must take God at his word. We too must believe the warning of coming judgment, which is yet unseen. But we also look back. We look back to the accomplishment of our salvation at the cross of Calvary. We look back at the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look back at the one who said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." We look back at the empty tomb. We look back at the Savior seated at the right hand of God. By faith, we lay hold of that provision, the Son of God who is the ark of our salvation. And we keep our eyes fixed on him. Like Noah, there still is a forward-looking aspect to our faith. We too wait for the final fulfillment of our salvation when Jesus returns and takes us home to be with him forever. We look forward, future-wise, to the final judgment of the world. But we can look back to the cross and the empty tomb. And so that's what we do in the meantime as we wait for our Lord to return. We keep our eyes fixed on him, fixed on his cross, fixed on that empty tomb, knowing that they guarantee that we are safe from judgment and that we have an eternal inheritance. And then by faith, we persevere as witnesses, even in the face of a hostile world. Faith that pleases God takes its stand on his word, bearing witness to his truth, even in the face of hostility, because it is certain that we are heirs of his righteousness. Do you have faith in Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, Noah's life is a great example, but it searches us, it hurts. And I'm sure most of us, if not all, would confess that our faith is less than his. But you've given us his example to spark and strengthen our faith. And we thank you that we have the same righteousness as our inheritance. Because even if our faith is weak, if it's placed in Jesus Christ, you have imputed his righteousness to us. And so we stand secure on the rock. Help us to live out our faith. Help us to be obedient. Help us to bear witness. And may you be pleased to glorify yourself and save many through us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.